that great city and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from his disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for this passage of scripture that in a way is so powerful, that a servant of you came to a nation, Lord, a city, and proclaimed their doom upon them. And they turned, their response was so immediate that they turned away even from the poorest of them to their king, their leader. Lord, I just sit back in awe and just that the power of your word to someone that may have heard of you but has no great knowledge, but they know your power, Lord. We just want to thank you for this passage, as the power it speaks, and the time it took for the people to respond, repent. Lord, I just want to thank you as we turn the rest of this time over to Pastor John O'Dell, and just for the words that you have prepared for him to say to us. Pray that they would be, again, encouraging and yet challenging, Lord. And in your name, amen.
I might mention this morning that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. Now, I know that they seem to have a day and a month and a week for everything. Often it is merely to drum up business for florists and bakeries and what have you. However, Pastor Appreciation Month isn't necessarily a time to buy your pastor and his wife flowers or buy cookies or what have you for them. And it's not even a time just to tell them that you love them. Now, I know that they like to hear that you appreciate them, you love them. You'll notice I didn't say him, I said them, because the pastor's wife certainly sacrifices a great deal in order for her husband to serve the Lord in ministry. But I can tell you that what your pastor would love to hear more than anything else are specific ways that his ministry has made a difference in your life. How God has used him to touch your life in a very specific and very meaningful way. Pastors really aren't overly excited or impressed as people leave the service and say, "Oh, that's good preaching," or "Oh, that was a good sermon." Pastors don't get up and preach sermons in order to just be appreciated themselves or how good that they've put the sermon together. They want to know that God has used them in your life. That's what really excites them. And so if you think about it this month, just share with your pastor. some way, in some specific way, that his ministry has made a real difference in your life or your family's life. Just give some thought to that and some prayer to that. I know that your pastor would appreciate it, and your pastor's wife would appreciate it very much as well. It is particularly difficult for a pastor in our day and age to minister in a smaller church. There are so many large churches around. The problem is that so many of the large churches are large because they've compromised God's word. And they've watered down the message. And they've attempted to entertain people rather than to preach what the people need to hear from God's word. I think that the situation that our country is in today is a result of the fact that so few preachers have been faithful to stay in God's word and proclaim God's word in all of its full authority. Too many preachers today in America have they've designed their ministries primarily just to reach the crowd, so that everybody can say, oh, what a great preacher he is. So just think about it. Your pastor has given nearly 40 years of his life, poured his life into yours in those 40 years, and it hasn't always been easy. He hasn't received some of the accolades that some of the radio preachers have and some of the large church preachers have, but he's been faithful. He's given you God's word, and so this is a good month just to stop and say thank you for what you've done for us and for me, for my family, and I know that it would be an encouragement to him. Jonah chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, we dealt with Jonah chapter 1. And in Jonah chapter 1, you have Jonah and the ship. And we see Jonah running from God in Jonah chapter 1. We can kind of summarize chapter 1 by saying, God said go. Jonah said no. God said, you'd better listen to me. Jonah, or the sailor, said, what do we do? And Jonah said, toss me in the sea. And God said, I'm not done with you yet. Now that pretty much summarizes Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 2 that we did last Sunday night that we considered, we see Jonah and the fish. And what we see, Jonah is praying to God. And summarizing that chapter, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed, and God heard, and Jonah got real with God, and the fish threw Jonah up. Now that pretty well summarizes Jonah chapter 2. This morning we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. And in Jonah chapter 3, we see Jonah and the Ninevites. And what we see Jonah do is preaching for God. First, he's running from God. Then he is praying to God. And now he is preaching for God. And so we want to take a closer look at Genesis chapter 3. And then tonight, we will wind up these four services with Jonah chapter 4, the last part of the book. And in Jonah chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah and the gourd. And we're going to see Jonah grumbling at God. First, he's running from God. Then he's praying to God. Then he's preaching for God. And then tonight, he'll be grumbling at God. And you won't want to miss that one tonight. We encourage you to be with us. Take a look at verse 1, if you will. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Now, one of the things that we pointed out last Sunday is that Jonah really is about God. It's not just about the man Jonah. And we saw several things about God in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it continues here in chapter 3. And one of the first things that we should notice is that God is gracious. As God comes to Jonah a second time and gives him an opportunity of service, it is of God's grace that Jonah is called. Jonah did not deserve the privilege of serving God the second time, or even the first time. It was simply of his grace. Grace has several applications in our life, or God's grace has several applications in our life. There is God's grace for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is the grace for salvation. But there is also the grace for living. A grace to meet every trial of life. A grace that guides us through. God doesn't owe us anything, but God pours out his goodness to us as we live day by day, simply as a fruit of his grace to us. So there's grace for living, to get us through life, to help us through life. But there's also grace for service, and that's what we see in Jonah here today. Grace for service. The Apostle Paul talks about that kind of grace himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or suited to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul again says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am least than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul admits over and over again in his epistles the fact that he was called to minister for the Lord by God's grace. So you've got grace for salvation. You've got grace for living. You've got grace for service. You've got grace for dying. I've seen it over and over again, how that those who know the Lord and who have lived for the Lord in their dying days receive special grace. I've seen people who have feared death all their life, but when it comes down to that moment and that they are approaching death, there is such a peace in their life. And it is a gift of God's grace. One of the things that we ought to understand is that God does not give us grace before we need it. And that's why people who are perfectly healthy often fear death or the moment of death. But when the time comes that they need it, then God gives the grace. I've been at the bedside of a woman many years ago, and she was on her deathbed, and as she lay there, she was non-responsive. You would have thought that she was in a coma. But as she lay there, all of a sudden, she sat up in bed, and she started to sing a hymn. And when she was done singing the first verse of the hymn, she laid back down, non-responsive. Wouldn't talk to you, wouldn't respond in any way when you talked to her. A few minutes later, she sat up in bed, eyes closed, sang the second verse of the hymn, then laid back down. She did that about three times, and then finally she just slipped into eternity. There are times I could spend all morning just sharing with you as I've been by the bedside of those who have slipped from this life into eternity, and the grace that God gives them for dying. The fact is, God is a gracious God. He pours out his grace when we need it, and for whatever it is that we need. It's not just for salvation, though it is for that as well. So we see here, God is gracious in the life of Jonah. Jonah didn't deserve being given the privilege of serving the Lord, and yet he was given it twice. And the fact is that when you think about it, Jonah really blew it the first time God called him to service. And if I were God, more than likely I would have said to Jonah, all right, I gave you a chance, you blew it, that's it, I'm done with you. I could care less about you. But we have a gracious God who doesn't dispatch with us that easily. He gives second chances when we will give our heart to him and surrender to him because he loves us so dearly. A gracious God. But I want you to notice something else about the grace of God. Another aspect of God's grace is seen in the fact that God spoke directly to Jonah at this time. Now, while Jonah was in his state of rebellion, God did not speak directly to him. God, as Jonah was running away from God, spoke to Jonah through a storm. He spoke to Jonah through infidel sailors, but he didn't speak directly to Jonah. In fact, what's interesting is in chapter 2 and verse 10, while God is not speaking to Jonah directly, he does speak to the fish. And he tells the fish what to do. But we notice that now that Jonah has gotten his heart right with God, he's been in the belly of the whale. He prayed and poured out his heart to God and recommitted his life to the Lord. God now speaks again directly to him. And I wonder sometimes, could it be that in those times in our life when we read God's word and it just seems like it is lifeless to us, it's just so many words on a page. Or times in our life when the preaching of God's word seems tedious and seems dull. that the real problem isn't with the Bible and the real problem isn't with the preacher, but maybe the problem is us, that we've drifted away from God and God isn't speaking to us directly anymore. When our hearts are surrendered to Him, and when we are committed to Him, we find that we open up God's Word and He speaks directly to us, and it is an exciting thing. I've been saved for many, many years. I've been saved for almost 70 years now. I've been studying the Bible for most of those years. But even yet, at this time in my life, I'll open up God's Word and God will show me something that I may have read many, many times before, but all of a sudden I see it with fresh eyes, and it speaks to my heart, and I almost have a Bapticostal fit. It's exciting when God speaks to our heart, and He will do that when we are surrendered to Him, when we are eager to hear from Him, when we're running from Him, when we've drifted from Him, when we begin to take Him for granted. That's when things become boring and meaningless. I know that many times people make a commitment to read through God's Word from cover to cover in 1 year. And don't misunderstand me. That is a good commitment to make. That's a good practice to make. But there is no real virtue in simply reading from cover to cover in a year just to say that you've read it. If you don't read with an open heart, and if you don't read where you stop and meditate on the things that you're reading about, if you're not applying the truths that you see to your heart, if it's just words going by your eyes, it has little value. And I didn't say no value, but little value. What God wants us to do is to read His Word with a hungry heart. Read His Word with a searching mind. It's better to read His Word until He speaks to you from your Word, and then stop and meditate on it, than it is to read a certain length of Scripture every day. Now, again, I'm not trying to discourage you if you're on a path of reading the Bible through in 1 year. I'm not in any way trying to tell you that you're wasting your time. You're not. But I'm saying that there's something more important than simply saying, well, I read 3 chapters today. What's more important is to say, I read, and as I read, God spoke to my heart. It doesn't matter if I read just one verse or whether I read 3 or 4 verses, but I read until God spoke to my heart. And I've tried to apply it to my life. Yes, it was God's grace that He spoke directly to Noah, or to Jonah again. Now, I don't know why I got Noah in the belly of the whale. I know it was Jonah and not Noah. But it was of God's grace that He spoke directly with Jonah again. Notice, if you will, verse 4. Verse 4, Jonah cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about that. First of all, he says, yet 40 days. reminds us that God is long-suffering. Not only is he gracious, but he is long-suffering. God graciously warns us and then gives us time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The context of that verse is the skepticism of people in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And in the midst of that discussion, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God exercises great patience. Now, the reality is, in the scriptures, a word that is used particularly in the King James Version, the old King James Version that I still use, the word is long-suffering. We often, in our conversation, try to update the language and we talk about patience. But I think there is some value in understanding long-suffering of the Lord. I mean, I can look at my life over all of these years, and I have to admit that the Lord has had to suffer long with me. I'm sure there are times when the Lord would like to just reach down and smack me on the back of my head and say, straighten up, kid. But he is long-suffering with us. It's more than just patience. It is patience, yes. But it's more than that. If we, again, were God, we would become terribly impatient, and we would just not put up with a lot of things that God puts up with it in our life. But here, again, in the situation with Nineveh, God displays his long suffering. He displays his patience. He displays his grace in waiting and giving this sinner an opportunity to get their hearts right with him. We see that again in Genesis chapter 6. And it is within the day of Noah. And the people were so wicked that God is going to destroy the whole world to wash the world clean of the sinfulness of mankind. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Think about that. God warned the people 120 years before the judgment came. He didn't spring judgment on them without warning. He warned them. And he didn't warn them simply immediately before the judgment came. He warned them and gave them time to get right, gave them time to repent. How gracious, patient, long-suffering our God really is. According to John chapter 16 and verse 8, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, reproves the sin of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But there, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, God's patience, though long, is not unending. God does eventually run out of patience. God does eventually say, enough is enough. And so we cannot presume upon God's patience and long-suffering. If we have run from Him, if we are not living for Him, if we are doing what we know we shouldn't be doing, beloved, now is the time to get things right with God. Don't sit back and think, well, God is long-suffering, and so I can just continue to do what I want to do, and God's never going to do anything about it. That is a grave mistake. Because though God graciously waits, He doesn't wait forever. There is, as an old preacher from years ago used to preach, there is payday someday, and we better be ready for it. But God is gracious, and we need to take advantage of that by getting right with Him right away. Notice 40 days that He gave the people of Nineveh. In Sunday school this morning, John, as he was teaching the class, pointed out the importance of the number of 7 in the book of Revelation. 7 is an important number throughout the scripture. There are other numbers that are significant. And one of those numbers is the number 40. And it seems as though 40 represents a time of testing. We see the Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. We see that it rained during the flood of Noah's day, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 12. And Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Twice he was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, and Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. The spies were in the land of Canaan before the children went in to possess the land, and they were in the land of Canaan for 40 days. The children of Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 through 34. Elijah's journey from the juniper tree to the cave in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8 took 40 days. In each of these situations, it seemed as though 40 was a time of testing. Now, in our life, I don't think that we can necessarily count out 40 days. But the point is that if God delays in working in our life or in answering prayer, it may very well be that it is because it is a time of testing for us. It is a time of trial in our life. When we are being purified, our faith is being purified so as by fire. And sometimes while God is patient with us, we are impatient with Him. The fact is that as we pray, the Bible teaches us that we ought to always pray and faint not. God is patient. His patience isn't forever, won't last forever. But one of the reasons for His patience is that He is testing us in our life, as well as giving us an opportunity to get right with Him. Now, I want you to notice something else about this statement in Jonah. And that is, Jonah says that after 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that is not a threat, it is a fact. One of the things we learn is not only is God gracious, not only is God long-suffering, but we can see here that God is the righteous judge of mankind. God will and does bring judgment in our life for sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, searcheth the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God will judge us. At the end of his patience, there is judgment. Now there are two ultimate judgments spoken of in the Bible. The first is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. No unbelievers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to render rewards for those things done in the name of the Lord here in this life. Now, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that our works will be judged as if by fire. And those works which have been done for the Lord in the name of the Lord are like gold, silver, and precious stones. The fire that they are tested with will not consume them away. Those works will remain and be rewarded. But those works which we have done in this life for self-serving reasons, those works that we have done in our own name, for our own will, are like wood, hay, and stubble. And when they are tested with fire at the judgment seat of Christ, they're consumed away. So the person who has lived this life strictly for himself, has not lived for the Lord, has not tried to really serve the Lord, but serve only self, when he gets to heaven and his life is examined, it will be as though he never lived at all. He will have nothing to show for the years that he spent in this life. How sad that will be. Now, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine our eternal destiny. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it clear that though our works are judged, yet we ourselves will be saved. In other words, we're still going to go to heaven. We just may go to heaven without any rewards. We just may go to heaven and have nothing to show for our life here on earth. There is a second final judgment, and this is the great white throne judgment. It's described in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment will be for unbelievers. No believers will be at the great white throne judgment. And there, It talks about the books, plural, being judged. And then also another book that is open. The book, plural, the books that are judged have to do with the works of the unbeliever. The books, plural, that are judged, their works, will prove that they deserve eternal punishment. There is another book, however, and that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. That book determines the eternal destiny of the person being judged. You see, the fact is that when a person dies and stands before God, it is not at that time that God weighs their good deeds against their bad deeds to determine whether or not he will let them into heaven. That determination has already been made. That determination was made in this life before physical death. We either have trusted in Christ as our Savior and received the gift of eternal life, or we have not, and we are condemned to eternal punishment. When the unbeliever who has not received Jesus Christ as Savior gets to the great white throne judgment, either his name will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means that his eternal destiny is already settled. He will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. Notice, he will not go willingly, even though it has been proven by his works that he deserves it. He will not go willingly. He will be cast into the lake of fire. The purpose of judging his works is not to determine whether or not he'll spend eternity in heaven or hell. The purpose of judging his works, or the books, plural, is simply to display or manifest the evidence, the undeniable evidence, that he deserves the punishment he is about to receive. And if his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, which it will not be if he's at the great white throne judgment, if his name was in the Lamb's Book of Life, he would be at the other judgment. He would be at the judgment seat of Christ. But once it's been determined, and once it's been proven that he deserves to go into everlasting hell, he is cast into the lake of fire. Those are the two final judgments of all mankind. All of us will be at one or the other. Now, the fact is that today you can know which judgment you will appear at. Today you can have confidence that you will either be at the judgment seat of Christ, or you know that you're going to be at the great white throne. And then it will be too late. There will be no repenting. There will be no turning back. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Now's the time to make that determination. In addition to the two final judgments, God sometimes decrees temporal judgment here in this life. We see an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes how the Christians at Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were not observing it the way God intended for them to observe it. And in the midst of that description, he says in verses 29 and 30, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, God says that there is a judgment upon people for the behavior, and it is a judgment that is poured out in this life. If we're believers, we can read Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about the fact that the person that God loves, he chastens. In other words, a temporal judgment, a temporal discipline for disobedience in this life. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the purposes for communion, for the communion celebration, is it gives us an opportunity to judge ourselves. And the Lord says to us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, during that period of time of God's long suffering in our life, before we get to that point when he says enough is enough, if we will examine ourselves and we be honest with ourselves and we will acknowledge that we are not living the way God would have us to live, if we will repent and confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness, we can avoid judgment and chastisement in our life. So God is patient, and he gives us an opportunity to get things right with him. Well, we need to hurry along. We're fast running out of time. And notice, if you will, in verses 5 through 8, that the Ninevites, in this period where God gave them an opportunity, repented of their evil ways. Now, repentance is not just sorrow for what we've done. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorrow after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." True repentance starts with confession of sin, of wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess literally means to say the same thing. What does it mean? It means when we confess our sins that we agree with God with his opinion and attitude toward what we have done. We acknowledge, I did it, it was wrong, and I have no excuse for it. That's what confession is. Confession is not an apology. Confession is not simply saying, oh, I'm sorry. Because the real issue is, what are you sorry for? Are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry simply that you're going to be punished? Are you sorry that somebody else is mad at you because of what you've done? What are you sorry for? No, confession is not simply apologizing and saying, I'm sorry. Confession is not a vague generalization. Confession is not, if I have done some sin, would you forgive me? No, confession is, I know what I did, I did it, it was wrong, and I have no excuse for it, would you forgive me? Confession is not minimizing our sin. It's not saying, well, what I did may not have been right, but it wasn't really so wrong. Or what I did wasn't as bad as what a lot of other people have done. Confession is not minimizing our sin. Confession is not justifying our sin. Oh, I didn't really want to do it, but I had no choice. My circumstances were such that there was no way out of it. No, that's not confession of sin. Confession is not shifting blame to somebody else. It's not he, she, or even the devil made me do it. No, I did it. I have no excuse. I was wrong in what I did. That's confession. Confession is not excusing our sin. What I did may have been wrong, but it produced the right result. No, that's not confession of sin. Confession of sin is, I was wrong. I did it, and I have no excuse. Listen to David's confession of sin in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Repentance starts with confession, but repentance is a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in behavior. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. A turning from sin and turning to the Lord. That's what repentance really is. You'll notice how the people of Nineveh repented of their sin. And they followed the formula, so to speak, of 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. First of all, 1 Chronicles says, if my people will humble themselves. And you notice the people of Nineveh, in sorrow, put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of their humbleness before the Lord, their humility before the Lord. Second Chronicles says, not only they humbled themselves, but pray. And you'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh cried mightily unto the Lord. It says, not only did my people humble themselves and pray, but they seek my face. And you notice that verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and fasted. They sought him with earnestness. And then finally, you'll notice 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says that they turn from their wicked ways. And you'll notice in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8, they turned every one of us from his evil way and from the violence that is in the land. So we see in the people of Nineveh a picture of real repentance, not simply, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. And then in verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3, finally, in verse 10, we see that God is merciful. When the people repented, he forgave their sin. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is true today as it was in the day of Jonah. If we will return to the Lord with true repentance, God in his mercy will forgive our sin and restore us to right relationship with himself. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. Oh, we're so grateful for your long suffering, for your kindness, for your mercy. We're so grateful for the opportunity that you give us to get our hearts right with you when we have wandered and drifted away from you. Lord, we're thankful for the gift of conviction, how the Holy Spirit brings to mind, if we are open to him, those things that stand between you and us. I pray this morning, each of us here may not judge others, but each of us may we judge ourselves. And if you show us things in our life that need to be dealt with, Lord, help us to truly repent and get right with you. And Lord, we just ask for your help and your direction in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we bring the service to the close,